This morning I want to talk about the church being a covenant people. What it is to be in a covenant relationship with one another. But before we do that, do you remember I took a photograph when we were in the hall a few weeks ago? I asked if I could take a photograph of some of you while we were having our drinks, because the EBA had asked for it. They wanted to put it up in the profile of our church that's going to be shown, like Orchard Baptist Church was. Do you remember that? Well, I have got that photograph that I took. I was supposed to take one last week and forgot. And so, unfortunately, I didn't get one of a key moment when we were together as a church, as I promised I would. But so this one is going to have to do. But I just thought, it's such a good photograph. I just wanted to share it. And I thought I'll share it with a select few friends of mine down here. So look at this, Janet. Look at this. Look at this. Isn't this lovely photograph? There's Janet smiling and happy. Isn't that chin up? Jeez. Confidence? That's good, isn't it? Isn't that lovely? That's brilliant. And then Eileen, my friend Eileen. I don't want everybody else to see it, because I just want you to see this. Look, there's you. With the cups. Who does the work in this church? It's Eileen, isn't that? But isn't it a nice photo?
Yes.
That's a bit of an intense conversation, isn't it? Look at these two. What are they talking about? I wonder. Phil's looking happy as well, but then he's with Larry and Joy.
Yes.
So then that makes sense. Yeah. Don't you think that's a great photo? Good. Yeah, I thought so. Anyway, put that down there. How's it feel being excluded from something that has something to do with you? It's not great, is it? Well, I don't want to exclude anybody, so here's the photograph that we've just been talking about. Ooh, it looks a bit washed out there. But actually, have a look at this one, it's much better. But that's just an example of some of the folks that were there in your happy, beaming, smiling faces. The photograph, though, is not the issue. What I want to talk to you about is what it is like to have been kept out of the loop with something that had something to do with you. How does it feel when you are excluded? And people are having a little conversation and they're in together with their buddies, but you're not part of it. Not part of the inner circle. It's not good, is it? And we can feel hurt. And it certainly doesn't say much for us being one church, if I really did only share that with my buddies at the front. Something similar to that was happening at Corinth in the passage that Hazel has just read to us. These are the early days of the church. It's really early. It's only about 30 years after the ascension of Jesus. And they're young, this church. They're making mistakes. And Paul has written this book, 1 Corinthians, to challenge them. It's all about the mistakes that they've been making and to do something about that. But the things have been relatively minor so far. So his language to them has been quite gentle, quite restrained. Right up until this point, halfway through chapter 11, and it suddenly changes. Something far more serious is going on. And he is scathing about their attitude towards coming together as the Lord's people. So much so that he is insistent that they have to change. Because what they're doing is showing contempt, a complete lack of understanding of what God intends when the church comes together. And if it is that important, then when we come together for this Covenant Sunday and think about our responsibility to one another, I thought it'd be good for us to just think again about it. Actually, Paul says that what they're doing is so wrong that their meetings are actually doing more harm than good. Can you imagine how bad this is? So what is it that's going on? Well, Paul has been told that when they come together as a church, sorry, let me just flick off this microphone. So that we use this one, save the battery. What's going on? Paul has been told that they're coming together, and when they do so as a church, there are divisions
among them. But those divisions are not because of any theological differences, not to do with some of the petty quarrels and arguments and jealousies that have existed in the earlier chapters of this book that he's writing. These divisions are literal divisions. People are separated physically. The divisions are based on social status. Essentially, they're in a church of two halves, the haves and the have-nots. And when they come together to celebrate communion, in practice, what they're doing is they are reinforcing the social distinctions that God has taken away that should have no place in his kingdom. I'm talking about divisions between the rich and the poor that were common in the ancient world that should have absolutely no place in the church. But more importantly than that actually undermine the very message that is spoken of by this communion feast that we are celebrating today. That should be most apparent, the unity that exists, that should be highlighted by this feast. Now, the reason for this is multiple reasons, but one of the keys is that when people met in those days, because of the social circumstances of what was going on, two things were happening that were different from our way of gathering as God's people. Firstly, when we meet for communion, this is a symbolic meal. We tend to take a small amount of bread. In other churches, they would take a wafer. We take a small cup of wine. Sometimes it is a sip from a single cup of wine, which would be my preference if we could do that. But in Corinth, that's not what they're doing. In Corinth, it seems that the Lord's Supper took place as part of a much bigger meal, and it's taking place in private homes. That's one thing. But also, when they met, of course, they didn't meet in a building like this that we call a church. This is an entirely human construct. Nowhere in the Bible are we told to build buildings and worship our God there specifically. This is what we have built for our convenience. They weren't doing that. They were meeting in people's homes. And they would usually meet in the homes of the slightly better off people, the rich. Now, archaeology has shown us that as a consequence of this, what was happening, particularly in this culture at this time, is that when they met in their dining rooms, their dining areas were relatively small, and it could hardly hold that many guests. So the majority of people that would come as part of this supposed church gathering would actually meet in an anteroom, which could even be the courtyard outside. And more than that, these are really class-conscious days. So in this Greek culture, they would recognize the society and the level, the strata within that society that they had come from. And it would be natural to for the host who's inviting people to come to invite those of his own class to meet in this inner room that they were gathering in. And everybody else, the poorer ones, would meet outside. And in this inner room, the food would be that bit richer, more lavish. The drink would flow more. And it was like they were having two separate meals. So in the NIV, we read, each of you goes ahead without waiting for anybody else. There's no sense of unity here. And the picture that's painted is of a private meal taking place within the church gathering. A little bit like me coming down with a photograph and only sharing it with a few people at the start. And this was taking place as a privilege for the wealthy. Now, we don't know the precise nature of it, but it's highly likely that as they gathered, the meal that they had was more special, more lavish, far superior, both quantitatively and qualitatively, than those who were the have-nots of society, the poor. And so Paul challenges this. He challenges their practice, saying that when they come together, they're not observing what the Lord's supper should be, a communal meal, not only instituted by the Lord, but consecrated, dedicated to the Lord. That's what it was supposed to be, a meal where the church gathered to recognize Jesus and give him his central place. Instead, the Corinth meal had become individualistic. It was about privilege and overindulgence. Literally, some were getting drunk, while others, the have-nots, the less privileged, of exactly the same Christian community, their brothers and sisters in Christ, were actually going hungry. And that's the reason that Paul could say that your gatherings are actually doing more harm than good. Because this is not how God has called his church to be. He charges them with, I quote, despising the church of God, treating their fellow saints with contempt. They disrespect those people who've got nothing. They reinforce the old distinctions between rich and poor, Jew, Greek, free and slave. They're socializing, they network for their own personal interests and advantage. And they're doing this on the very occasion that Jesus ordained we should visibly use to display our unity. What was that prayer that Jesus offered in John 17, right before he was taken away and arrested? My prayer is that they should be one. And they're ignoring it. And so Paul feels compelled to remind them of the significance of the Lord's Supper by reiterating the words of its institution. Words that you should be quite familiar with, but possibly because you've heard them so often, usually each time we share the communion feast, you might take for granted. So I'm going to go through those as Paul did. For I received from the Lord what I also passed on to you. The Lord Jesus, on the night he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "This is my body, which is for you." That sets the context. When does this happen? It happens at the Last Supper, as they are celebrating the feast of the Passover. That's the meal that recalled God saving his people from captivity in Egypt. And it is a continuation. This feast is a continuation of that Last Supper in which Jesus eats with his disciples, at which bread and wine were available. But Jesus turns it and reminds them that through the bread and wine, he turns it to represent his body given for our freedom, for our release, not from Egypt, but from sin. At the Last Supper, Jesus spoke about his body, about the bread, about his the wine, his blood, which he was about to offer on the cross for his people. This is not some trivial social gathering or friendship meal. It is so far above that. This is my body, which is for you. By inviting his disciples, by inviting us to share in his body, they, the disciples, or we, participate in both the meaning and the blessing of his death. It's a unique moment in which the past, this remarkable event, comes forward and lives again right now in the present. Goes on, in the same way after supper, he took the cup, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood." The old covenant had been given to Israel through Moses, through the law. God gave his part of a covenant. The covenant is that agreement, that binding agreement between parties. And God made his covenant. And his promise was that he would be with his people. He would provide for his people. He would protect his people. He would lead his people. That's just what he did as they went through the desert, as they came out of Egypt. That was God fulfilling his side of the covenant. The expectation for the people of Israel was that they would fill their side of the covenant, which was to be faithful to God. But because of their sinful nature, the stuff they get wrong that would always keep them from God, they continually had to do something about it by bringing sacrifices, making offerings to keep themselves right with God. That's the old covenant. The beautiful, most wonderful thing about this is that Jesus came to bring the new covenant in his blood. The new covenant is that Jesus died to pay that price once and for all. You don't ever have to make a sacrifice or an offering in that sense again to make yourself right with God. Jesus has done it. You just need to believe and accept him as Lord and Savior. That's the new covenant. And God promises he'll never leave us if that's the engagement that we enter into with him. And it's sealed by his blood. I'll come to that in a moment. It's a remembrance. So it's a memorial to remember that in that event, we are delivered, not from Egypt, but through the cross, delivered from sin. And he goes on, as often as you eat and drink, you proclaim his death until he comes. Do you know that that's what you're doing? You proclaim his death. You declare, spiritually, you stand on the rooftops and you shout out where your salvation comes from. And therefore you declare what makes us have one thing in common. Our salvation that comes in Jesus. What a remarkable thing. So the Lord's Supper is not just a memorial to the Last Supper or even to his death. It is a constant reminder that in his death, he created a new community of people who bear his name. And we call ourselves Christians, Christ followers. That's why this is a community meal. And that's why the Corinthians' practice is so unacceptable. And so when he's finished, Paul ends his section with a challenge that I want to challenge you with this morning. For anyone who eats and drinks without recognizing the body, eats and drinks judgment on themselves. What does he mean by body? He's not now talking about recognizing that it was Jesus' body that was sacrificed. No, not that body. He's talking about the fact that these people have been rejecting, ignoring fellow brothers and sisters in Christ and having a good old knees up and feast. He's talking about the body of believers, the body of Christ, the body of people called into God's kingdom to be children of God. That's the body he's referring to. I want to ask you the question this morning. Do you get the significance that God places on how you view one another? Do you understand who it is that you meet with here today? That's why we're gathering around this table. This table reminds us of what we have in common. So for our covenant service, as we have this communion feast, it reminds us the new covenant sealed by his blood tells us of what this means for you, for me, and for everybody here. It is a covenant arrangement that was bought at a price. It was costly, but it is eternal. It's sealed by his blood, by Jesus' blood. It can never be broken. That's what you have in common with the people around you. If you know and you love Jesus as your Lord and your Savior, that's a bond that is beyond comparison anywhere outside the church of God. That's what we have in common. And that's the way God calls you to view the people around you. That's the significance. God's covenant is with us, all of us who believe and have accepted Jesus as Lord and Savior. It's a covenant between God and his church, the body of people. So when we come together, we do so as his covenant church family, which is the reason I believe it was so special last Sunday to meet with our BMS partners, with Mark and Susanna and Lizzie. Did you know that Lizzie was getting baptized today? I don't know whether it's this morning or it's tonight, but isn't that amazing? It's a beautiful thing, and you should celebrate that for them. They're going to go back to Mozambique, and she will have stood on the rooftop and told people, God and Jesus are so serious in my life. I want to declare it. I want to be to show you through this action of baptism that I am going to go down into death, but I am raised alive in Christ. That's what she's doing today. And it was great last Sunday to be with that family and with the wider family, Phil and Charlotte and the children, and have something in common with them. So that even though we had never met them before, it was like we're with our own family. It's just back with friends. And we had a blessed time with them, and it was wonderful. Why? Because there is a unique bond that exists between us. They too are saved by Christ. They have the Holy Spirit within them. Do you realize your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit? We cannot say that for those who around do not believe in Jesus. You can say it for anyone in any church, anywhere in the country, and anywhere in this world. And I've met with Christians in other places I've never seen before. But there is something that unites us, that makes us stronger. We have in common, and it is the Holy Spirit because of what Jesus has done in this action. Wow. This gathering that we have, this is not a casual friendship. I hope we are friends, and I hope we do lots of good things. You have other friendships. You have lots of other casual friendships. You're involved in clubs, table tennis, knitting. I don't know what you're into, but all the things that you're into. And you have family, and you have all of those links. But there is something here that goes beyond that in God's kingdom. So when we come together as a church and we recognize that we're part of one church, then we covenant to one another in communion, in friendship, in life together. That's what God intended, because he intended us to be in relationship with one another. Where did we lose that? And start to think of church as somewhere that we attend, we come to like a supporter of a football club. Do you know, I believe the church is responsible for putting that false message across through the centuries. And it's partly because we started to see our identity in the building that we met in, rather than the people who we are. And I want to show that to you. I think, as I look back, and I think the way the church developed, and more and more, you ended up with a guy at the front wearing a dog collar who was the all-important person who would be the one linking you to God. He'd be the one who'd do it all for you. And everybody else would just come and sit in a pew facing in one direction while the guy at the front did it all. Like spectators. That's not God's idea of church. And do you know, the times of church that I love most are when we put all the church, the tables and the chairs round, and you don't have to listen to me, and you listen instead to one another, and we are in it, and we realize that there is the priesthood of saints that God has established in his church. That's the nature of the church. I have met with the church of God's people on the top of a mountain and had fantastic times of fellowship, where we all come together. But I want to highlight it with some images. A few months ago, Lorinda and I went to a funeral in Oxfordshire, in a beautiful church in Nether Winchenden. That's a mouthful. Nether Winchenden. Here it is. That's a nice church, isn't it? That's a nice building. Anyone would like to go and worship in a place like that? And it was good. But we were a little surprised by what we found on the inside. You've all been to a church where you've sat on pews, haven't you, at some stage? This church, this building, used to have pews in it at one stage. But you've all been to those places, yeah? Have you been to a church that had pews, that had a door on, that kept you in? Have you been to one of those? Yeah, lots of you have. I wish this had just had that. They didn't just have pews with a seat, a door on the end. They had cattle pens. I jest you not. Here it is. Look how high the sides are here. And you go in, and we went in, and you sat in this thing, and look, you peered over the top. And then, after we were all in, somebody walked along. We didn't realize this. You walk along, and they locked us in. They locked the door, so you couldn't get out. You couldn't put your arm over because it was too high. You can see someone on the next photograph. And he's actually got his arm sitting on the side there. Can you see him? Just reaching over. You had to actually stand up and bend over to be able to undo it and get yourself out. You were penned in. Do you know, God intends his church to be relational, because God is relational. Father, Son, Holy Spirit. And he wants us to be relating to one another in a covenant relationship. How do you relate when you're all in your own little box? And for people who are not as tall as me, I could look over the top. But for people who are not so tall, you literally could not see who was in front of you. Couldn't see a thing, could you? I'm not kidding. I began to think about this weekend, and I thought to myself, maybe this is why women started to wear hats. So you could identify who they were. Oh, red. Mrs. Jones is over there. And then I came up with another idea. I was pondering this yesterday. What I do, I don't know. But anyway, I was thinking, the guy who welcomed you as you walk in could have like a tub of paints. And then whoever walks in, all the men, could have just their ball patches. And you could colour code them. And then you'd know, who was it that was praying? Ah, yellow. Ah, Mr. Johnson. Because otherwise, you have no idea who's here. What's it like for children in this place? What a tragedy. A bit of light-hearted banter, but there's a serious point here. How do you see the people around you? Because they're lovely, beautiful people. And they are chosen by God. You know, we say you can't choose, you can choose your friends, you can't choose your family. Well, you can't choose your church family either, because God chose them for you. God chose the people around you so that you will be blessed. And he chose you to be part of the church family here so that you can be a blessing for them. And when we don't treat each other in that way, when we don't commit ourselves to one another, when we don't engage, and when we're not relational, we're taking away that gift God has given. I wonder how you see people. Today, I don't think there are divisions in our church that are in any way based on social status. I'm confident of that. And I think the majority of us know very well how seriously we take the Lord's Supper. But I think it's easy to have divisions. It's really easy to come and talk to your friends, those people you know most closely, to just stick together in groups. And I want to encourage you. Recognize that as part of our covenant commitment, it's good to sometimes go and sit next to somebody else. Have a coffee and find out, how are you doing? How do you see people? How do you see Janet here? Do you see Janet as that lady who prays quite a bit, lives with Bob, married to Bob, nice person, organizes things? Or do you see Janet as someone chosen by God, special in his eyes, a redeemed saint? How do you see Steve? See Steve as the butcher of Tesco? That doesn't sound good, does it? Sorry. It's better than being the butcher of Baghdad. But I didn't mean that. The meat vendor of Tesco, or a musician, or do you see Steve as a loved, beloved of God, a precious individual? Go and give him a cuddle sometime and say, bless you for being who you are. God has chosen us. He's called us to know one another more. I want to encourage us. I want to ask the question, how are you covenanting yourself to one another? How do you see one another? Will you covenant your time for them? Will you covenant to recognize there is a priority that God asks us to give? He calls us to pray for all the saints. Really interesting who God calls us to pray for. For all the saints. Are you praying for your brothers and sisters here? Are you praying for one another? He calls us to covenant. We do that financially. We do it practically. Do you know when your brother or sister is in need? And pray for them. Get alongside them. I believe that God wants to release us into more. So I want to come back to the picture painted right at the very start of the church at Corinth, meeting as a select group together. And I want to ask the question, is it time to start eating on another table with others within our fellowship? I believe he wants us to be more effective, and sometimes that means removing anything that could be a barrier. There was a really solemn challenge to us if we don't recognize the body around us, if we don't value it. Read those last few verses again and see what it says to us. Some of the people were sick. Some of the people were struggling. Read what that says at the end. I want us to remove those things and to know and to covenant to one another as God covenants to us. Let's pray.